What a privilege for us to be back together this evening to open the Word of God and to look into it. And tonight we want to discuss something that we all need to be reminded of, especially those of us who are of the body of Christ and have been instructed in these things, but also all those who perhaps have not. But to us there is but one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, which is our text this evening, the Apostle Paul is directed to write to those brethren, and that's where we find the phrase that provides the title for the sermon this evening. As he was writing to them, they needed to be reminded of the fact that there is but one. For there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, little g, many, and lords, many. But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom all... I can't even read this evening. Let me begin again. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, many, and lords, many. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. The early Christians had a twofold task in evangelizing their world. One thing is true about Christians, regardless if it was in the early babyhood of the church or the present day, Christians all have the responsibility of evangelizing the world, going out to those that are lost, calling those that are in error back to the right. But the Christians in the early days faced a twofold task. Number one, to broaden the Jewish concept of God to include Jesus as God. You see, they did not believe that Jesus was God. They were not willing to accept the fact that God came in human flesh and dwelt among men in order to fulfill the plan of God, the Godhead, that was in place from before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told clearly that Jesus is God. These Jews also needed to be aware of that. In fact, it is the very foundation of Christianity to believe that Jesus is God. And there in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He became Jesus Christ when he came in human form, born to the Virgin. But not only did they have to broaden the Jewish concept of God to include Jesus as God, they also had to narrow the Gentile concept of God to exclude many gods. One of the greatest examples of this is found in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, as the Apostle Paul is recorded, the events that took place there recorded by the pen of Luke as directed by the Spirit. And we see what happened there when Paul was in the city and he was moving about from place to place. And we see in verse 23 his declaration. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So that we fully understand what is going on in this particular place, all over that area there were altars, and they were set up to the god of this and to the god of that and to this god and to that god. And just so that they wouldn't leave anybody out, they said, we're going to make sure we cover all the bases. To the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul saw this, and the Spirit directed him and gave him the words that we find in the sermon that follows. Today, Christians in this country face a twofold task in evangelizing our world. First, we must broaden the concept of some religious people to include the ones of the New Testament, all of them. There are many religious people the world over who will embrace some of the ones, and we'll talk about these ones here in just a little bit, but they will reject others. Secondly, we have to narrow the concept of other religions to only the ones of the New Testament. In other words, one group is falling short, and one group is going beyond what God has written. So every Christian, in order to prepare themselves to be able to do this, needs to take a close look at many verses 1. So let's begin speaking of the ones of divine revelation. As you will remember, these are found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Many a sermon has been preached on the seven ones. And here's where they are listed, so that we might fully understand. And we're going to talk about them and look into them just a little bit to see what is being said regarding each of these. In this particular passage we read, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As we look at these, we need to be aware of the fact that one God, Jehovah, exists. He reigns, or he is supreme. Christ is reigning on the throne there in heaven. But God is supreme, and he is the one God in spite of what religious Athenians thought about it. I return you to Acts chapter 17, this time including verse 22. Returning to Mars Hill and the declaration of the Apostle Paul and the words given to him by the Spirit, we see the record telling us, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Then we see why he perceived this, why it came to his understanding that these people were too superstitious. And as we have already read, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." At that point, Paul has an opening, because he pointed out to them, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship," if they were trying to cover all of the gods and so, and put up an altar to the unknown God, then ignorantly they were trying to worship the one God. And he says, "Him declare I unto you." If we could begin on this particular foundation with other people and point out to them and show them the oneness of God, how that God is one and he is supreme, perhaps we might draw more people to Christ. Which brings us to one Lord. The one Lord, Jesus Christ, needs to be taught in spite of what religious Jews thought about it, despite what religious people today think about it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as the sermon of Peter is being recorded to those Jews gathered there on the day of Pentecost, those who had been gathered for the feast of Pentecost, but then had their attention diverted when the Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, and these men spake in tongues, and these men spake the language that these people spoke, but brought to them the words of salvation. In verse 36, we see what Peter was recorded to have said. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christ is now elevated to a position that none other can hold. And in the minds of the Jews, he needed to be elevated to that position. They needed to accept him as the Son of God, as the Messiah who had been so long promised and whom they had so long looked for. Many of the Jews did not accept Jesus because they looked for a Messiah of their own making, one who would come the way they perceived that he should come. And then when Jesus came of a lowly birth, when Jesus came and taught against the things that they were holding as tradition, that they were following for law, they despised him, they rejected him, they took him and killed him. And they needed to be reminded of this. They also needed to know that there is one Spirit, in spite of what idolaters thought about it. It is amazing to me, as you read the history of Israel and them coming out of Egyptian bondage, and Moses being sent by God to declare to Pharaoh what God's intentions were, and Pharaoh having to be pretty much forced to let the people go. And then the people were free. I know that Moses told them that God delivered them time and time again. And then when Moses went up into the mountain, it took just a short period of time for them to create something. It never fails to blow my mind when I read it and see the declaration of Aaron when he says, "We put forth this gold and look what came out." The passage is there that tells us that he fashioned it with a graven tool. But what was he making? He was making a god. Israel at that point had become idolaters. Behold the God that has guided us out of Egypt. It's amazing. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, regardless of what idolaters in any age think about it. There is only one hope, heavenly hope, in spite of what premillennialists think about it. If you've never studied the premillennial doctrine, you should. It is fraught with error. And it calls for the coming of the kingdom to a place that won't even exist when they say that the kingdom's going to come. Amazing. Where's it going to be? Who's going to be in it? Because there's not going to be people here. There's not going to be a place for people. There's not going to be a place for the kingdom. And therefore, they have no hope. But Christians do. There is one faith. It is the gospel. Jude verse 3 is perhaps the most quoted passage. And this is in spite of what the world thinks about it. It is important that we understand that God had a plan. And in that plan, the gospel was included. And it was included because after the miraculous, after that which is perfect has come, that which is in part was to be done away, the faith had been delivered. Jude was directed to write, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." We hear today in the news people talking about this is her truth and this is his truth. There is no your truth and my truth. There is truth. And Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the truth is contained in that one faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I made the statement this morning in the sermon that the New Testament was written to Christians. It just occurred to me, this is a passage that supports that. To whom was the faith delivered? To Christians. What were the Christians to do with it? They were to take it to the world and to show them the one faith that would bring about that one hope, who was in that one Christ who came to please his Father, the one God. In fact, when people follow that faith, that one faith, they will realize and understand that there is one baptism, immersion in water for the remission of sins, regardless of what the religious world thinks. There are those that will argue the point about what baptism is. I've heard a number of people say, and read a number of commentators that have said, if indeed there was a mistake in the translation of the Bible out of the original text, it was transliterating the word baptizo instead of translating it and calling it immersion, which it always was and always has been. Because down through the ages, men found it more convenient to sprinkle a little water on or pour a little water on and call it baptism. Therefore, according to the religious world, you have various types of baptism, not just one. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39, we find a situation that existed in which Philip was sent to preach to the eunuch. He had been down to Samaria. He had preached the gospel. He had called for the apostles, but then the Spirit told him to go to a particular place, and he would meet a man doing a particular thing on a particular vehicle. He went, and as the Spirit told him, there was the man, and what a great opportunity. He preached the gospel to him. The passage tells us before verse 36 that he preached unto him Jesus. But notice in verse 36 and following, "And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, wait just a minute, I'll go get a handful of water and we'll take care of this. No, every one of you have your Bibles out and you see that that's not what it says at all. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. What he was telling Philip, Philip was telling the eunuch here, was that the eunuch still lacked something. He must confess Jesus Christ. And he made that good confession because he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore Philip had with him there a candidate for baptism, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. If sprinkling or pouring are acceptable, why get off the chariot? Why both of them going down to the water? Years ago, we watched a show that someone put on, trying to be religious, trying to show the baptism of Jesus, and as I live and breathe, John standing in the water, and Jesus standing with him, the character that played Jesus, and he reached his hand down in the water, and he scooped up water, and he dribbled it on Jesus' head. And all of a sudden, the sky got light, and the Spirit descended like a dove. Listen, they missed the whole point, friends. There's only one baptism. Jesus' baptism was not the one baptism that is in the Bible for New Testament times, but it was an immersion. But man has had multiple baptisms. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we find another passage that speaks about baptism. It tells us what this one baptism does. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. This one baptism will place one into the kingdom. There is therefore one body, which is the kingdom. This is a point of contention among many religious people. The Protestants will give you a hard time about this. They'll say, you know, one church is good as another. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we'll see that these Ephesians were directed by the pen of Paul, is directed by the Spirit, so that we can see that there is just one body. He's talking about the what had taken place and how that Christ is the head over that body and hath put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The one church is the one body. And people think that we're unkind if people ask us if in the body in which they gather and worship and serve, can they not be saved? And we tell them the truth and tell them no, they'll get upset with you. But we find further evidence even while Jesus was here, as he was looking forward to the time. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Just prior to that, Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they gave the answer. You know, some said that thou art John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked the question and said, but whom say ye that I am? And keep in mind, he was talking to his apostles here. But Peter, being impetuous, is the one who answered. And he answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 18 we see, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this proclamation that he was the one Lord, upon this rock I will build my church. I don't care how much English you've studied. You can't make my plural when used this way. He said, I will build my church, singular, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. While we think about the ones of divine revelation, we also need to be aware of the manys of human tradition. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, we see a rather lengthy passage. We won't read all of it tonight as we gather here, but I'm going to point out a number of different points from within it. First, I do want to begin reading in verse 18. And I want to read through verse 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. That's important. And we'll see why when we conclude verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Notice this last phrase, so that they are without excuse. God did not offer to man a multiplicity of ways. We have an evolution from monotheism, which is the belief in one God, to polytheism, which is the belief in multiple gods. And we have it manifested in men because men have decided they will believe what they want to believe in whom they want to believe, and follow what they want to follow. But in verse 21, we see that because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now let's skip down to verse 28. We'll see the root of the problem here. Why men cannot be focused upon the one God, the one Lord, participating in the one baptism, and following the one faith. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It's important also that we know the result of doing this and following this. Because in verse 32, we see who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that knew them. What have they done here? There's the neglect of the one true God. As we read previously in verse 21 there of Romans chapter 1, because that when they knew God, that tells us that they had knowledge of who God was. They glorified him not as God. They wanted to relegate God to the same position as man. They neither were thankful. Perhaps if we just stop and think, where would we be without God? We wouldn't. And we would have no hope. And we would have nothing, because God created everything. But these men became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. What have they done? They've reshaped the one God into the image of their liking. We want God to be formed the way we want him to be. We want God to perhaps let us do what we want to do. Verses 22 through 24. Of Romans chapter 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I have no idea how many different idols there are in this world of a tangible nature. It's my understanding that the totem poles, if you've seen one of those, you know that they have a multiplicity of creatures on there, and each one of those creatures represents a god. This is what he's talking about here. Changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. And then God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. What did they want? They wanted a god that is more like them. They wanted a god who would not tell them what you're doing is wrong. Verse 23, change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. They wanted a God that would have them do their own thing. It is important that we understand that God did not set man on the earth and tell man to figure it out. He put man on the earth, and he provided for man a plan. In every age, in every dispensation of time, there has been a law of God. The patriarchal. The father determined how to worship. But all that worship was to be directed to the one God. under the Mosaic system. God told Israel how to worship, but that worship was to be directed to the one God. As we pointed out this morning, we are told, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, which we already read, and we'll read again, enforces this. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You wonder today why there are so many religions. You wonder today why there are so many churches. It's because of this very statement right here. Because people do not want to retain God in their knowledge. And finally, God will say, go ahead. Do what you want to do. You're going to pay the price, but go ahead. You know, as different men have different interests, many gods came into being. One says, I think he ought to be this way. And one thinks our God ought to be this way. And another thought, well, I think he ought to be this other way. But then what happens is, this is perpetuated in succeeding generations by ignorance, prejudice, and tradition. In other words, if the children are not taught properly when they're children, when they become adults, they're going to be following tradition. They're going to be following their own ignorant desires, their lustful desires, and they're not going to retain God in their knowledge. There is also then the evolution of other ones to many. That is, from one faith to many faiths. You ever wonder where all these churches come from? You ever wonder where all the religions in the world came from? It's interesting if you start tracing their origins back. Most all of them will say, well, back in 1325, or back in such and such a year, or such and such a place, so and so gathered a bunch of people together of like mind, and they began to practice this particular religion. But where did it start? Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We used that passage this morning. It's an excellent passage because we need to be reminded that we are to preach and teach only one gospel, only one faith. This perversion, or this evolution from other ones to many, starts with a perversion of the gospel. And in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1, we see that the same thing is repeated twice. I've often said to people, when God says things one time, that's enough. When he repeats it immediately, better pay attention. The Apostle Paul was writing to those brethren there in Galatia, those who at times struggled, as do all Christians. But he was directed at this point to write to them, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In other words, if we, the apostles, were to bring to you something contrary to that which we have brought to you previously, don't accept it. Because the message we previously brought to you is that of the Spirit, that which the Spirit gave to us. Or if an angel from heaven shows up, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What happens is, this perversion evolves into new systems of faith and salvation. You ever research to see how a pearl is formed? A pearl is a result of irritation. A little grain of sand gets into an oyster. And the oyster begins to excrete a substance that will cover this little grain of sand over and make it less irritable. Well, then all of a sudden it's larger. And then it puts a little more on there, and it puts a little more on there. Over a period of time, you end up with a pearl. This is what has happened, and how made many different religions came about. Man took a small perversion of the gospel, something that they didn't like about the gospel. And they began to alter it, and they began to change it, and they began to lay it over with man's traditions and all those things. And it evolved into new systems of faith, new ideas regarding salvation. We were watching a program just the other day, and a well-known televangelist came on and said, if you want to be saved, say this little prayer. Well, you can't find that in the Bible. But somewhere down the line, someone preached a perversion, and somebody else said, you know what? It sounds like a pretty good plan. Let's follow that. It's a lot more convenient than going and getting dunked in the water. I don't know what they said when they heard this, but that's how it happens. The generations that follow then accept it as a matter of course. Had I been asked over 40 years ago when I heard the truth and realized, wow, this is not what I've heard all my life, and on top of all that, this is what I was reading in the Bible, invited to services, went to services, went home afterwards, looked it up in the Bible, and said, wow, never seen this before. But if the people, when I began to ask questions, had asked me, why do you believe what you believe, I would have no idea why. My answer would have been hollow. Why, that's what I'd always been taught. What was I conclude? That I was a part of a wrong system of faith. I accepted it as a matter of course. Man went from one baptism to many baptisms. Doesn't matter how, just as long as you're baptized. I've heard people say it doesn't matter what you believe, long as you believe. That won't work either. From one body to many bodies. Many is the time that people say, well, what's wrong with that church over there? It's walking distance. And it usually begins with small perversions, unfortunately, within the church. The New Testament was delivered to Christians. The unadulterated gospel was delivered to Christians. They were expected to follow it. And somewhere down the line, man began to deviate. They went away from the one. Those people who do not know will oftentimes call a well-known religious organization the Mother Church. So very sad. Just look up the history on it. There is but one body. These small perversions in the New Testament church evolves into a restructured version of the church. In other words, let's change it just a little bit. Let's make it a little more palatable. Let's make it a little more fun. Let's make it a little more exciting. And then you have a man-made church. Here's something I want you to try. We have several ladies here, and perhaps you're fond of baking, but I want you to take a basic recipe that you've used several times. And I want you just to arbitrarily toss things in because you want to change it just a little bit, to make it into something slightly different. You know, some of that stuff might work okay. I think if you use almond extract instead of vanilla extract, it's probably not going to change things that much. But if you take all the sugar and say, you know what, I'm going to put salt in instead. You see, that's how these changes come, just a little bit at a time. You know, I like that. That's pretty good. I'm going to change it a little bit more. Then we have different groups that have evolved from these small perversions that have restructured. They decide, you know what, we're going to make a little more changes. We're going to restructure things to our liking. And then succeeding generations accept it in ignorance and tradition. You know, Paul had a big task on his hands in a many gods society. He had to convert them to the truth about the original way, the only true God. He had to counter their long-standing tradition of many gods. We have a similar task today. It's hard to reach someone who has been brought up in a particular religious organization. It's hard to get them to let go. It's hard to get them to open up. Because they've been told and they've been convinced that what we believe is okay. This is a many faiths, many baptisms, many bodies society. And I've had people to look me right dead in the eye and say, you believe it your way, and I'll believe it mine. Wrong. And I've corrected people. I believe it God's way, and I'll stand on that at the judgment. We must convert people to the truth about the originals. We have to convince them to give up the long-standing traditions, to give up those things which they have come to love. We must remember, when the Bible says one, there can only be one. No matter what our traditional ties may be, remember, the early Christians had emotions too. They had friends. They had loved ones. They perhaps had people who had participated in idol worship. Let's teach everyone that we can about God's love. And let's do it so that they too may be able to lay hold on eternal life. We're to teach them the wonders of God's divine revelation and help them to see that they too can be part of that one body. Perhaps they may not understand how it is that they can become a part of that body, what it is that they must do. You know, it's interesting. God only has one plan of salvation as well. Any deviation from that plan will cause a person not to be saved. The plan is simple. It's very concise, and it's not too difficult to follow. One must hear the word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Having heard, a person then is to believe, as John 3:16 tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Having heard and believed, a person then is to repent, as Acts 2:38 tells us. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. One must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:10 tells us, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In Mark 16:16, a passage we used a multiplicity of times this morning, tells us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then one must remain faithful unto death. It's important when one is part of that one body that they must not go out and join themselves to another body, because in so doing they have forsaken the Lord. In 2 Peter 2:20-21, we see the sad condition of those who have done just that. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, they have heard the truth, they learned about the oneness of God and his plan and his Son and all of the things that were pointed out there in Ephesians, and they obeyed that gospel. And then it says they are again entangled therein, once again entangled in the pollutions of the world and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. If indeed a person is a child of God and they find themselves in this condition, they are to return. But how are they going to do it if we don't point it out to them? In 2 Timothy 2:25-26, we see the responsibility of the faithful brother as well as those who are in error. In meekness instructing them that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How do they do this? Because they are children of God, they are to repent and pray and ask God for forgiveness. but to us there is but one. You know, it's interesting. When you stop and think about it, many things could be one. There could be one last chance for someone to obey the gospel. One last chance for an erring Christian to come in repentance and prayer. It could be tonight would be your last chance. Do you have spiritual needs that need to be addressed? If so, won't you make sure those are addressed as together we stand and sing the selected hymn.